Quick review of where we've been. Oh, there I am. Here's this Bible bookcase that we've been looking at. Notice two-thirds of Scripture is the Old Testament, and now we are into the bottom third, the New Testament. Last week, I went through Matthew as sort of a sampling of Jesus' life. But remember that the New Testament is divided into Gospels, which are stories of Jesus' life, and then the book of Acts, which is the story of the early church. That's what we'll be looking at today. And then you have these series of letters written by leaders to churches. And that begins with letters from Paul, first to churches, and then to individual people. And then you've got letters written by other people to churches and to individuals. And then we end with the book of Revelation, this prophetic book talking about what is to come and what is. So this morning we're going to look at this book here, Acts. Just a reminder of where we've come from. We've been looking at the four covenants of the Old Testament. And the best way to remember those covenants is just to remember that Israel's history can be divided into 500-year segments, roughly. These aren't perfect dates, but relatively. So I have in my mind memorized these five dates, and I would encourage you to memorize those, 2000, 1500, 1000, 500, and 0, all BC. So 2000, we have this first covenant that God makes with Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. He comes out of the land of Ur down here, moves up to Haran, and then God calls him and says, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make you a blessing to all the nations. I'm going to give you a land, and I'm going to give you descendants. And so Abraham journeys from Haran with his family into this promised land known as Canaan at the time, what we call Israel now. That's 2000 BC. Over time, his great-grandchildren experience famine in the land, and so they have to go down to Egypt where there's plenty of land. And they remain in Egypt for about 500 years, roughly, maybe actually 400 years. So 500 years later, 1500 BC, God calls another man named Moses. And he calls him, and he says, I want you to bring my people out of slavery in Egypt. I'm going to bring them out of slavery into the land that I'm going to provide. And so Moses leads the people out of slavery in Egypt, and they pass through the Red Sea. We don't know exactly where that happens. They come down to Mount Sinai, and God gives the next covenant, the Mosaic Covenant. And the Mosaic Covenant essentially is different from the Abrahamic in that now God adds all of these stipulations, all these rules. Before, he said to Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. To Moses and the people, he said, let me tell you what walk before me and be blameless means. It means about 640 commands. And he also created this priestly religious system of sacrifice and holy days. And part of that was to show Israel the seriousness of sin. And part of that was just to make them look weird, to make them look different than the people around them. So that's 1500 BC. The people of Israel come through the wilderness, and eventually they cross over the Jordan River here, and they conquer the nations of the land of Canaan, and they settle into the promised land. And roughly 500 years later, by 1000 BC, they're settled, they're leading, they're rulers in the land of Canaan, and they experience their golden age under kings like Solomon and especially King David. And God gives a covenant to King David 500 years later, and that is essentially that you will never not have a descendant sitting on the throne, that from you will come a ruler who will be king forever, and his kingdom will be forever. So they live in the land for a while, they obey God for a while, and then they start to disobey God. And so God brings foreign invaders from the northeast, from this area, and they come down and they attack. And eventually they conquer all of Israel in the land of Canaan, and they take a lot of them off into exile. So they become slaves in these foreign lands in the northeast. That's about 500 BC, roughly. So 500 years later, you find them in exile. But during this time, God also starts promising this new covenant that he's going to do with the people, that he is not only going to give them a law like he did at Sinai, but he's going to write the law on their hearts. He's going to send his spirit. He's going to forgive them of their sins. And over time, God raises up leaders in this area that allow the Israelites to come back into the promised land of Canaan, so that 500 years later, 0 BC, when Jesus Christ comes onto the scene, Israel is back in the land of Canaan, but now they're actually under Roman occupation. So that's essentially the story of Israel through the life of Jesus. These 500-year segments, these four covenants. And what we saw last week is that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of these covenants. And I want to point out the most obvious things. The Abrahamic covenant, God said, I'm going to bless you, and you're going to be a blessing to all peoples. And Jesus especially fulfills that covenant as being the one Israelite who brings universal blessing to all people through his death and resurrection. Mosaic covenant, Jesus fulfills the law. All of these laws that God was saying, you have to be holy, I want you to be perfect. Well, Jesus perfectly fulfilled God's holiness. And at the same time, he became the perfect sacrifice for our sins when he went to the cross and died. And last week we heard those words that Jesus utters on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment, Scripture says, the one who knew no sin, who was perfect, he became sin for us. He became that perfect sacrifice so that we might become the righteousness of God. Thirdly, he fulfills the Davidic covenant and being this forever king in the line of David. And his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. He will rule forever. And then finally, the new covenant that was promised, he brings, through his sacrifice, the forgiveness of sins. And then this week, as we look at Acts, we'll see how the promise of the Gentiles being included and the promise of the Holy Spirit is fulfilled. And that's what Acts is all about. Just a reminder of the geography of Jesus' life. Jesus was born down here in Bethlehem, near Jerusalem. He left for Egypt during his early childhood. He had to escape the wrath of Herod. He came back into the land and settled in Nazareth. And so he's referred to as Jesus of Nazareth. Did most of his public ministry up near the Sea of Galilee in towns like Capernaum and Bethsaida. About 3 years of public ministry, from 30 to 33 years old. Towards the end of his life, he made the long trek down to Jerusalem. And he came into the holy city, and he was crucified outside the city in Jerusalem. So that's essentially the geography of his life. So this morning we're going to look at Acts, and there's a couple Bibles on your tables. If you don't have a Bible, take one of those silver Bibles. And open to Acts chapter 1. My plan this morning is to spend a lot more time on the beginning chapters of Acts and try to get us inside some of the specific stories and the theology of Acts, and then we're going to move pretty quick through the last half of Acts. And so we're going to dip down a bit here to begin with. Verse 1 reads, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. Just a reminder that the book of Acts was... this I that we're hearing was written by Luke, the same guy who wrote the Gospel of Luke. He was a doctor. He was a physician. And wrote it sometime, we think, AD 60 to 70. Those are rough estimates. Scholars disagree on that. But relatively within, you know, that 30-year period after Jesus' death. And he writes a story that, as you read in that first one, is basically a continuation of his gospel story in Luke. And he writes to a man named Theophilus, who is possibly a Greek patron, maybe a wealthy man who actually funded the work of this book. And we don't know exactly who he is, but he's writing to this man named Theophilus, and he wants to give a good eyewitness account of the deeds that took place after Jesus was raised and exalted to heaven. So here's the big one. I want to read verse 6 through 11. Yeah, this captures the heart of Acts, I think. So this is the disciples after Jesus has died and is raised. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. I think what we have in those verses is basically the who, what, when, where, how of the book of Acts. So I want to just, this is a helpful way of understanding what Acts is all about. It's right there in those verses. First, who is the who of Acts? Well, it is Christ. But now not the earthly carpenter from Nazareth, but now the ruling Christ who has been exalted to heaven, and now he sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and as he says in Matthew, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to him. So he's the one that we're going to be talking about through the book of Acts. The when of Acts is the delay of God's final kingdom. You notice the disciples ask him, when are you going to restore the kingdom? They want to know, when are you going to come in and establish your kingdom on earth? When are you going to kick out the Romans and start ruling in Jerusalem? And Jesus is saying, it's not for you to know when that's going to happen. But something else, I'm going to tell another story right now. That will happen in the future. But in the meantime, I have another story to tell. And so the when of Acts is essentially, this is the time in between the times. The time between when Jesus first came and when he comes again. That's the time that we're still in, the time of the church age. Third, the what of Acts. These men are to be witnesses, he says in verse 8. You will be my witnesses. These are guys that have walked with Jesus. They've seen the miracles. They've seen the resurrection. And now Jesus is saying, I want you to testify to what you've seen and heard. I want you to go out and to be my witnesses. How? He says, through the power of the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The book of Acts is about the Holy Spirit. And you're going to see that as we read these passages. It's the Holy Spirit that's driving this thing. It's the Holy Spirit that's out. Sometimes he's even out ahead of the disciples, and the disciples are trying to catch up with the work that the Holy Spirit is doing. And then finally, the where of Acts? Well, to the end of the earth. As he says, you're going to be my witnesses first in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, and then to the end of the earth. The structure of this book, it's divided by this geography of verse 8. It begins chapters 1 through 7. We're going to look at in Jerusalem. And then it goes on, chapters 8 through 12, into Judea and Samaria. I'll show you where that is in a second. And then chapters 13 through 28 to the end of the earth. So it's going to be beginning these first chapters right in Jerusalem. Seven chapters of Jerusalem. After that, this gospel message is going to spread out into Samaria and Judea, these areas surrounding Judea. And then finally, it's going to go to the ends of the earth. And this is the important map for the book of Acts. Remember, in the weeks before, we've been looking at this area here, this Fertile Crescent. Here's Israel here, and we're looking at Abraham coming from Ur down here. Now we're looking farther west, and this is essentially the Roman Empire at the time of Acts. So this gospel message is going to begin in Jerusalem and then spread into Judea, and then it's going to go to the ends of the earth. Basically, it's going to move into Asia, what we call Asia Minor. This is modern-day Turkey. It's going to move into Europe, and it's going to culminate in arriving in Rome, which was the capital city of the world. It's the center of the known world, and this book is going to climax with the gospel being preached in the center of the known world. Just a helpful chart that kind of helps us understand what Acts looks like, big picture. Notice these are the chapters in Acts 1 through chapter 28. Begins in Jerusalem, then moves into Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. A couple things also to notice. The focus at the beginning is on Peter. Peter is the leader in Jerusalem, and as this gospel message moves into Judea and Samaria, he's the focus. But then in chapter 13, it makes a shift to the Apostle Paul. He's converted, and then he starts to spread this gospel out into the uttermost areas of the earth. And again, it begins by focusing on Jewish people in Israel and then transitions into more Gentiles receiving the message. So that's a good visual depiction of this book. And again, just so you know what this gospel message is that's going out to the earth, another way of saying this is this is what these guys are going to be saying. There's a bunch of speeches. People are making speeches in Acts, and essentially the speeches are all saying this, that God's promised salvation that he's promised for a long time, which is essentially the forgiveness of sins, is being offered now to all people, Jews and Gentiles, through the death and resurrection of the Messiah Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's the gospel message that's going out to the uttermost ends of the earth. So let's dip down into a couple of these stories. Chapter 2, if you want to follow along in your Bibles. Chapter 2 talks about the Feast of Pentecost, and this is where Acts takes off. This is the defining moment, I think, in the book of Acts. Now let me read to you verses 1 through 4. So the disciples are waiting in Jerusalem, waiting for the Holy Spirit, as Jesus asked them to do. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay, so this takes place at the Feast of Pentecost, a time when a lot of people would gather from all over the place and come to Jerusalem to celebrate one of the feasts of the Jews. And at this time, in this feast, this is where the Holy Spirit, where Christ or God, however you want to look at it, pours out his Holy Spirit for the first time in this really substantial way. And I want to point out the way that this takes place. Notice, first of all, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Notice the signs that the Holy Spirit comes with. There are three signs that are noted that are helpful in helping us understand who the Holy Spirit is. Okay? First, it says there was a sound of a rushing wind. And that analogy of a wind is a good one for the Spirit. And in fact, in the Greek, the word for wind is the same word as the word for spirit. There's no difference in the words. The same word for wind, spirit, and breath. And it's a good picture of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus in John's gospel says, you know, the wind blows where it wills. You can't see it, but you feel its effect. It's got a force. It's got power to it. And that's a great analogy for the Spirit. The Spirit comes and he blows in. We can't see him, but he has a profound effect and profound power on where he goes. And he goes where he wills. So it's a good analogy. Second, this dividing tongues of fire that sit on the people. You think of fire, you think of what fire does. One of the things that fire does is it can destroy, but it can also purify. It can cleanse. You can put metal into a fire and purify the metal, and that's what the Holy Spirit does. He's not called the Holy Spirit for nothing, because what he does is he makes holy that which he encounters. And so we've got this image of wind, and then we've got this image of fire, and then thirdly, this image of tongues. These guys start speaking in tongues. Now this tongues is different from maybe the tongues you hear about today if you go to a Pentecostal church and they're speaking in tongues. Usually they're doing something different than what these guys were doing. These guys are actually speaking in actual human languages that they've never known before. And all of a sudden, they're speaking these languages and preaching the gospel message in these languages. It'd be like if I all of a sudden could speak Russian, and I never studied Russian, but now I'm preaching the message of the gospel in Russian. And there's all these people coming from all these other areas with all these different languages, and they're hearing the gospel being preached in their own languages. You take these together. I think of the Holy Spirit, when I think of him, I use a phrase that one of my teachers taught me in seminary. He referred to the Holy Spirit as God's empowering presence. We don't have time to try to get a whole theology of the Holy Spirit, but in a practical way, I think those two words, empowering presence, capture who the Holy Spirit is. First, you think of the Holy Spirit, you think he's empowering. When I think of the Spirit, I think of power. He comes on people, and there's power. People have power to do various things, like speak in foreign tongues. They have power to do miracles. They have power to preach amazing sermons. Or maybe they just have power to begin to live the way God wants them to live. But with the Spirit, there's power. And then second, this word presence. I think of God's own personal presence coming to dwell with his people. And we saw in the Old Testament how God's presence, his Shekinah glory, dwelt in the tabernacle. Now in this new covenant, that very presence in the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in his people who are his temple. So that's the defining moment in the book of Psalms, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then Peter goes on to give a speech explaining what the heck is going on. And he begins by saying, he begins answering these accusations that everybody's drunk because they're speaking nonsense. And he goes, hey, they don't know it's drunk. It's like 9 in the morning. Who drinks at 9 in the morning? You know, he's like, no, let me tell you what's going on. And he goes on to introduce them to the two main characters of the gospel, the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. And he begins in verse 17 by saying, hey, what you're seeing is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies about the Spirit, that the Spirit would come. And now he's come, and he quotes this long quote from Joel. And then he goes on in verse 25 to talk about Jesus Christ. And he says, this Jesus, who you crucified, he is also the one who was promised in the Old Testament, promised through David, through the Psalms, throughout the Old Testament, this coming King, this coming Messiah. That is the one who has come to us now. Verse 33, he brings these two characters together then in this important verse. He says, talking of Jesus, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God now, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. This Jesus Christ has poured out the Spirit on you. And this whole thing climaxes then, this sermon, this evangelistic sermon in verse 36. He says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you guys crucified. And then he offers them a call. They all say, what should we do? They're cut to the heart. And the call is in verse 38. Peter says to them, repent, turn from your evil ways, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So this is essentially the founding of the church and the founding of the church age. The Spirit comes in power. Peter preaches this amazing evangelical sermon, and that ends it by saying, repent and be baptized, and people respond, and God calls about 3,000 people to himself. So that's the defining moment in Acts. The rest of the time in Jerusalem, remember this thing begins in Jerusalem, we have stories of the early church, their early fellowship in Jerusalem. We have stories of them sharing their stuff together. People are selling their homes that are coming to the gospel, and they're having their stuff in common. They're staying in the temple. They're praying day and night. They're enjoying breaking bread together. It's this wonderful time of intimacy, of fellowship, and of love, and all of this. And then, beginning in chapter 3, we begin to see really the continuation of the story that started when Jesus was here. He came, and he preached forgiveness, and he did miracles, he healed people, and we begin to see that even his disciples are able to do these same things. They're out preaching the gospel, and they're out healing the sick. They're out raising the lame. In chapter 3, there's this famous passage that many of you will know, where Peter and John are going to the temple, and there's this man who is lame, and he's asking for alms, and Peter looks at him and says, hey, I don't have any money to give you, but I can do this for you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And this man gets up, and there's this miracle performed in their midst. Just as Jesus did, now his disciples are doing the same thing. And then he goes on, as all these people in the temple are seeing this guy that they've seen begging for like 20 years, now he's running up and jumping and he's all excited. So Peter goes on to preach another sermon. Let me tell you how this guy was raised. Jesus Christ has raised this man. He has healed this man. And then they begin to encounter problems with the religious authorities, just as Jesus did. The Pharisees and the Sadducees call these guys and bring them in and say, hey, what are you guys doing? But what you see now is you see these disciples with incredible faith. Whereas when Jesus was alive, you see them questioning, you see them afraid, you see them even forsaking Jesus. Now, in the power of the Spirit, these guys have a boldness that scares the religious leaders. And they're like, hey, we're not going to please you, we're going to please God. God has given us this message to preach, and far be it from us not to follow. So that's what you have in these other chapters in Jerusalem, is miracles, fellowship, and the preaching of the gospel in Jerusalem. And it ends with more and more believers coming to know Jesus. All right. So remember the structure. It starts in Jerusalem, then moves to Judea and Samaria, and then to the end of the earth. We just got through Jerusalem. So let's move on to Judea and Samaria. How does this gospel message spread from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria? Well, it spreads through persecution. And that persecution begins with a man named Stephen. In chapter 7, if you want to turn to chapter 7 with me, Stephen is a servant of Jesus, servant of the early church. He begins preaching this message, and he is put on trial by the religious authorities for this message. And what I want you to notice is the uncanny resemblance of Stephen's trial to Jesus' own trial. And just as we saw that the disciples following the footsteps of Jesus doing these miracles, now we see Stephen following in the footsteps of Jesus. Let me give you just a taste of what happens here. Again, think of Jesus' trial and Jesus' death. Chapter 6, verse 12. They're upset with Stephen. They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council, and they set up false witnesses against him, just as they did against Jesus. And then in chapter 7, Peter gives them this long evangelistic speech, which is basically a rehearsal of the whole history of Israel, this long extended speech. And it ends in verse 51 of chapter 7. Take a look at this. By Stephen saying this, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Not exactly a way to win friends and influence people. And verse 54, they hear these things and they're enraged. And then in verse 55, Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Behold," he looks into heaven, "I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And they cry out, and they hear this, and they put their hands to their ears, and they say, "Stop saying this." Verse 58, they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. We're going to pick up with him. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Okay, just notice how similar that is to Jesus' own experience. Jesus, this trial with false witnesses. And as they accuse him, Jesus says to the religious leaders, he says, "From now on," referring to himself, "you will see the Son of Man. The Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." The same thing that Stephen says. And then as they are crucifying Jesus, he says to his Father in heaven, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And now you see Stephen doing that same thing. But now, where the Father played a role for Jesus, now Jesus himself plays that same role for Stephen. Now it's to Jesus that Stephen says, "Forgive these men." And it's to Jesus that he says, "Receive my spirit." So you see the story of Jesus being continued. After that, a lot of persecution of the Christians. And that's how the gospel spreads. It spreads through persecution. These people have to flee, and as they flee into Samaria and Judea, they take the gospel with them. One of these amazing ways that God spreads his gospel, through persecution. So into Judea and Samaria, second part of that, we have another important story, the conversion of Saul in chapter 9. I want to dip down in this for a second. Now Saul, who we know today as Paul, I want you to consider this guy. He was one of those religious authorities that was persecuting these early Christians. Verse 1 of chapter 9 reads, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Okay, I want you to consider Paul. We think of him as this evil, murderous person at the time, but he thinks he is doing God's will. He has been a faithful Jew all his life. He's been a Pharisee. He's tried to follow God's law, and he thinks he's following God's will and trying to quell this new sect of Jews that are proclaiming that this crucified one is actually the promised Messiah. He thinks he's following God's will, and on the road to Damascus, he has an encounter with the risen Jesus that is a bit of a perspective change for him. And the key moment happens in verse 3. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. This guy who all his life thought he was doing the right thing, and then one day he was knocked off his horse, literally, and found out that he'd been headed 180 degrees in the wrong direction. And that the one he'd been persecuting was the one that was, in fact, his risen Lord and Savior. And it takes Saul a long time to process this. We have these moments in some of his letters where he hints at the fact that he went off to like Arabia for years. And I imagine he had to rethink his theology, rethink how he understood things. And one of the things I noticed from Acts is that we're always one experience away from having to change our theology. You know, you can have a system in place, and then one experience can knock that system right out from under you. And that certainly was the case for Saul. And he's knocked off his horse, and then he is sent to a man, Ananias, who God says in verse 15, go to Saul, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Amazing part of God's plans. He takes this man who has been killing his people and knocks him off a horse and says, I'm going to use you now to spread my gospel to the far reaches of the earth. Beautiful picture of transformation that God can bring in the life of a human being. So we're in Judea and Samaria part two. One more in Judea and Samaria involving Peter. And now the story begins to shift from Jews to Gentiles. And we can't really feel this as Gentiles living today in 2007, but the idea of Gentiles being included into the people of Israel would have been a radical idea for the Jewish mind. That's just not the way they were thinking. And if they had read their Old Testaments really well, they would see that all along God's plan was for something bigger than just the nation of Israel. But just the way that life worked, it was a radical concept to consider that Gentiles would be included. And so it takes a lot of work on God's part to convince them that this is part of the plan that he's bringing about. And he has to do that first with the leader of the Jews, Peter. So I want to read a couple. Again, this is one of those pivotal moments in the book of Acts that we need to dip down into. There's a man named Cornelius who is a Gentile living with Gentiles, and they're wanting to know about the gospel, and they want to talk to Peter. So in chapter 10, before Peter can go and talk to Gentiles, God has to deal with Peter first. And so that's what he does. So chapter 10, verse 9, look at what God does with this leader of the Jews in order to prepare him to bring the gospel to Gentiles. Verse 9, the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened, and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. These would be unclean animals to a Jewish person. Verse 13, and there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and then the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So God shows him all the foods, the non-kosher foods that a Jew would never consider eating, a faithful Jew, and God says, now it's okay to eat those. I want you to rise, kill, and eat those. And Peter's struggling. That doesn't make sense, God. All my life I've never eaten these things. But we get the interpretation of the dream, Peter's own interpretation of it in verse 28. Peter says to these people, he says, You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. So he's translating this food thing in terms of who can I associate with, unclean people or not. Second half of verse 28, But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for to you Gentiles, I came without objection. I ask then why you've sent me. And they tell Peter, we're interested in the gospel. So Peter gives another little gospel message, and then look at the response of these people in verse 44. These are Gentiles. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers, even from among the circumcised who had come with Peter, they were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on unclean Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, well, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people? They've already received the Holy Spirit, just as we have. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. So again, what we have in Acts is we've got the Holy Spirit. He's the one acting. He's actually out ahead of the disciples. He's going to the Gentiles, and the disciples are, like Peter, are trying to catch up and say, is this okay, God? And God's like, I don't care if you think it's okay. Boom. And he pours the Holy Spirit out on these people. And then Peter's like, okay, they received the Spirit. I guess we better baptize them because clearly they're Christians. They have everything that we have as Jews. God must be doing a new work now. So Peter has to go back in chapter 11 and report this to Jerusalem. Guys, God is including the Gentiles in this message, and it's astounding. Again, it's commonplace to us, but to a Jewish person in the first century, this is an astounding reality that this message of forgiveness has gone out. God is including the Gentiles. And for the rest of the book is going to focus primarily on the Gentiles. So, our structure of Acts in Jerusalem, we just looked at Judea with we've got Stephen's speech and his death and persecution that spreads people out into Judea, and then the conversion of Saul, and then Peter and the Gentiles, it's spreading out to Judea and Samaria, and now we're going to look at how it spreads to the rest of the known world at that time. So again, Jerusalem into Judea, and now it's going to spread first into Asia Minor, and then on into Europe, and then finally into Rome. And with this, the message, the gospel, the story shifts to Paul, from Peter essentially to Paul. And I'm going to move very quickly through the rest of the gospel. You have a lot of stories, similar stories that are repeated. Essentially, the gospel message is going out. Some are receiving it and are receiving the Holy Spirit. Others are not and are persecuting the church. And I am going to finish in time. I can see it. I'm excited. We're going to have some time to have some discussion. So, on to Paul. Paul becomes the predominant figure, this man who had this amazing encounter with Jesus, the risen Jesus, on his way to Damascus. And he becomes this fiery evangelistic preacher and this unstoppable theologian as well, just this perfect combination of a man to spread the gospel and his wit, his mind, but also his heart and his passion for the lost of Israel and the lost of the Gentiles. So what we get basically for the rest of the story is these missionary journeys that Paul takes to these various churches, spreading the gospel. He has companions going with him. And during this time, we get the appearance of the word we in the story. It'll say, you know, Paul and Timothy went this way, and then we went on to this way, onto this town or this town. And what you see is that the author, Luke, was himself an eyewitness. He was a fellow journeyer, and so we see where he fits into the story here. But just want to quickly go through these missionary journeys. We've moved from Jerusalem on into Antioch. So this first missionary journey that Paul takes, he takes with a man named Barnabas, and they go off together and do this little missionary journey into this island, Cyprus, and then Asia Minor. And their role, their model always is that they go to a town where Jews live, and they first go to the synagogue, and they preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in the synagogue on a Saturday. It'd be like a preacher going around to various churches and preaching the gospel on a Sunday morning, but they have synagogue on Saturday. So he begins with the Jews and says, "Your promised Messiah has come." Sometimes they respond favorably, other times disfavorably, like stoning him, which is a disfavorable response. And then he goes off and says, okay, I'm going to go off to the Gentiles as well in this town. And that's kind of his pattern. First, I'm going to go to the synagogue, and then I'm going to go out to the surrounding Gentiles. So they do this missionary journey, Perga, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, towns that, if you've read this, will be familiar to you. He is stoned during this missionary journey outside of the city. which is an unpleasant experience, and he gets up and he walks right back into the city. There's a man of faith, a man with a passion for the gospel. After this first missionary journey, they go down to Jerusalem and have a council. And the council's all about, okay, Gentiles are coming into this faith, but they're not circumcised, guys. You know, they're not following some of our customs. What do we think about that? Do Gentiles have to basically look like Jews in order to be Christians? Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to practice all the same laws and feasts that we have to practice? And they conclude, no, they don't. God poured the Holy Spirit onto them before they were circumcised. So it must not be dependent on things like circumcision. So Gentiles are not required, essentially, to become Jews culturally in order to be Christians. So they do that, and then Paul goes on another missionary journey, this time a more ambitious journey. And Paul and Barnabas have a disagreement up in Antioch before they really get underway over John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And so they decide to part ways here. And Barnabas and Mark go off to Cyprus, and they do their own thing. And then Paul picks up a guy named Silas. Is that Paul and Silas? Is that right? I think so. Paul and Silas. And they head north. And they pass through some of these towns that they'd gone through before in Asia Minor, Derbe and Lystra. They pick up a young guy named Timothy at that time, who, you know, a couple of letters were written to him. He's a young disciple of, and a young brother in the Lord of Paul's. And then they make their way up and move on into Europe, into Greece. This is modern-day Greece. Into towns that we'll be very familiar with, like Philippi. They do some jail time in Philippi. And then Thessalonica. These are all these places where you know that there are epistles written to these people. Berea, down into Athens, where Paul debates with the scholars, the Greek scholars of the time, and Corinth, and then Ephesus. And then they pass through and come back down to Caesarea. It's in this second journey that Paul begins to write some of his letters to the churches that he visited in his first journey. And Brian's going to share exactly where he wrote those letters next week. But you can get a sense he begins to write the letters to the churches that he's visited. And then one more journey, his third missionary journey, again begins in Antioch. That kind of becomes the center. Passes again through these towns that he's been in, and then comes back down and arrives in Caesarea again. This is where he begins to write more of his letters. He's been to some of these places 2 and 3 times, so he's writing letters, trying to help them with the problems that they're having as they're getting their churches underway. So there you have it. Ends up down in Jerusalem, and he comes back to Jerusalem. And he's a very controversial figure by this time. This man who used to be a leader of the Jewish authorities now is preaching this message that he had been persecuting people for. And he stirs up the religious leaders in Jerusalem and ends up getting arrested. And he has a series of trials that, again, have this uncanny resemblance to the trials of Jesus himself. First, he is put before the Jewish authorities, then he's brought before a Roman leader named Felix, and then a guy named Festus, and then he's brought before King Herod Agrippa. Again, very similar to the trials of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus was first brought to the Jewish Sanhedrin, and then he's brought before a Roman leader. That was Pilate, not Felix. And then he was also brought before a Herod, not Herod Agrippa, but Herod Antipas. So again, we see the life of Jesus being lived out in his disciples. And eventually, as a Roman citizen himself, Paul appeals to Caesar, the leader of the Roman world, the Roman Empire. And so they end up sending Paul off to Rome to stand trial before Caesar. And so this traces his captive journey to Rome. Goes through, has a little shaky experience here, as you can see. Hits some storms on the way, gets shipwrecked on Malta, gets bit by a poisonous snake, still lives. Everybody's amazed this guy still lives. And eventually finds his way into Rome, the heart of the known world. And so the story ends with Paul essentially under house arrest in Rome. And if you want to just turn to the last chapter of Acts, we'll just read how this story ends. Chapter 28. He's under house arrest, and he begins the way he's begun all of his evangelism by first going to the Jewish leaders in that town. And he preaches to them, and they respond in verse 21. "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you, but we desire to hear from you what your views are with regard to this sect. We know that everywhere it is spoken against." So he tries to convince them that Jesus is the promised Messiah, and their response is verse 25, "And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement, 'The Holy Spirit was right in saying of your fathers to the whole, for the through Isaiah the prophet,'" and then he kind of makes fun of their fathers, and is frustrated with their varying levels of acceptance. And so he says in verse 28, he concludes, "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they're going to listen." He's kind of saying, maybe you're not going to listen, but those Gentiles are going to listen. So the message has now gone out to them, and they are included in this gospel message. And then the story ends in verse 30. "He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." The climax of this story, the end of the story, the gospel is being preached even in Caesar's own household, even in the center of the known world. And that's a wonderful way to end the story. So again, the who, when, what, how, where of this gospel. This is about Christ, now risen and exalted, seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father, in the in-between times, between his first coming 2,000 years ago and his second coming. We don't know when that's going to happen. And in the meantime, he's sending out witnesses, saying, "I want you to testify about who I am. And you're going to do it not on your own power, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, and you're going to do it to the end of the earth, to all the earth, to in Jerusalem, in Judea, to Asia, to Europe, and to Rome, and to the ends of the earth as we see it today." And the story continues today. So there it is, and we still have 7 minutes. So here's my question for you this morning. Why don't we tend to experience the same miracles and signs of the Holy Spirit today? This is a tough one. Is it our fault, or is it God's fault, or both? What do you think? Have at it. Gentlemen, consider this just a break in the discussion for a second. I want to just officially close our time in prayer, and I would encourage you to continue the discussion. I was fortunate to be at the right table, and we concluded that it's Derek Dean's fault. So we got the question answered. So that's we thought he just needs a good stoning. You know, sometimes everyone just needs a good stoning, and that's the case for him. let me pray for us, and I would encourage you to continue the conversation. Father, we thank you once again for this time to gather as men and to study your word, and I want to just lift up these men to you and pray that as they go this morning, that they would go in the power of your Spirit to be your witnesses to the ends of the earth, to the section of the earth that you have granted them today, the geographical and the just the territory that you've given them, that they could go and be your witnesses and bear testimony about our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Oh, sorry. One more thing. Everett, next week. Sorry, I lost this. Next week, We have Brian Christie taking over for our last couple weeks. We'll be into the epistles, the letters of Paul, and especially a walk through Ephesians. So I think you'll enjoy that thoroughly.